my beloved brethren and sisters. Brother Andy, yesterday, well introduced this letter, comprising only of three chapters, to a brother faithful in Christ in a society which was described by one of their own as being full of liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This, to me, bears more than a faint resemblance to the society we live in today. And while throughout this epistle, and of course throughout all of Paul's epistles, we see the doctrinal aspect, because it's the first principle doctrines that separate us from the world, we also see, and must see, the need for practical exhortation. And if you look at verses 1 to 8, we notice that the common exhortation to three classes of people is soberness. In verse 2, we have that the aged men that should be sober. In verse 4, that they may teach, the older women that is, to teach the young women to be sober. And in verse 6, he exhorts young men to be sober-minded. So to me, the idea that Paul is giving in these verses to these three classes of people, older brethren, younger brethren and sisters, is to be sober. There's no mention of mirth or merriment. The world revolves around mirth and merriment. Everything, the television, just mere adverts, is always around mirth and merriment, and the more time goes on, it introduces more and more filth into it as well. It seems to be that a grave and sober, and yet at the same time, joyful spirit is the one that Paul seems to imply is the right spirit for a believer in Christ. Brother Grocott suggests that sober has reference to being clear-minded, watchful and thoughtful. We are to be spiritual thinkers, people who give much thought to all our actions, to all our paths. And of course, we have a beautiful type in the sacrifices of the law. The mammals that were sacrificed were all ruminating animals. They regurgitated the grass that they had chewed, which obviously typifies those who think about things, rather than people who go by mere feelings. Feelings are what is in our heart, and the heart is essentially wicked. If we think that we're doing something because it feels good in our heart, that's probably a sure sign that it's the very thing we shouldn't be doing. In that verse 2, we read of aged men that they should be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Again, Brother Grocott led me to this idea. Old age can be either of two things. It can either be recession into childishness, or it can be a God-guided golden age of experience and understanding, willing and capable of leading younger brethren. And here's the exhortation to the younger ones of us, myself included, because in which category we end up depends on how we have prepared for it in our youth. Ecclesiastes 12, that very, very well quoted, and rightly well quoted verse, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." This is how we prepare for old age, and how we can be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And that is not just to old men, of course, that's to young men as well. Love in verse 2. I haven't checked out whether the word is filio or agape. I would presume it's agape. What do we mean by love? Well, it's a self-sacrificing, all-consuming regard for something. But it's an all-consuming regard for something on higher principles. Thomas More, an extreme persecutor of reformers in the 16th century, was animated by a religious cause, but it was not the cause for the love of God. He was, I can't think of the word, but he is now Sir Thomas More, because his services look so good to the world. But in actual fact, all he ever interested in was in his pocket. He was interested in the ascendancy of the Catholics and keeping the people in ignorance. This is not love, as we know. Love is only love when it is influenced by the higher principles of God's word. And 1 Corinthians 13, another well-quoted chapter, and rightly so, tells us the prerequisites for someone who really has this love. And we need not to get any misconceptions about love as well, because we can apply it in different ways. The world, as we know, so often misuses this word, love. I'm just looking at Matthew chapter 22, where this lawyer came up to Jesus trying to trick him. "Master," he said, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." There's the self-sacrificing thing. That's everything, 100%. "This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And that's an interesting interesting words from Jesus. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Because the law and the prophets have a major future application. And so to be a part of the future that was prophesied in both the law and the prophets, we must understand love. So note the order. God first, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, then all others. And we might want to extend that to three classes of people. To being God first, we love God first, then we love the brotherhood, and then we love our neighbours. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because I'm not trying to say that as long as we love God first, then that's okay. Someone who will love God and truly love God will love his brothers and love his neighbours as well. Because we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We often sing that, I think it's hymn 46, "God is love." And that is absolutely true. The love, when we think about it, the love that he must have for us to forgive us all our trespasses must be well nigh infinite. But, and here's the important point, he is only a lover of those who love the truth. He's only a lover of those who truly love him in sincerity and truth. The churches around us often say, misquote that word, verse, "God so loved the world." Because the world is about to feel his love of truth. They're about to feel his love of truth to such a degree that the seventh vial will wreak havoc on the earth. This is God's love. And we must realize, too, that we must love truth as well as loving our brethren. Just a quick point in verse 4. "They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children." It grabbed my attention some time ago, love their children. That seems to, I would have, you know, naturally have imagined that would be natural for women to love their children, but apparently not. And perhaps that's because there are deeper principles. If you love your children, you'll bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's possibly what Paul is bringing to their mind there. Verse 7, we have, "showing thyself a pattern of good works." A pattern is essential. Christ, above all that he said and taught, was a pattern. He was an example, and he was a perfect example. So was Paul. Not perfect, but he was a superb example. An example is the most powerful exhortation. I think there's a saying, "I'd rather see an exhortation than hear one any day." Verse 8, "sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Dear is but the power of godliness, for which there is no substitute." The truth is not so much a matter of presentation, we might say, and reasoning and logic, as of manifestation and beauty and power. If we do not manifest the beauty of the truth in ourselves, then we cannot teach it to others. The way of God truly and joyfully lived is the greatest persuasive power on earth. Let us never forget that. Verse 12, we have an interesting sort of thread through the scriptures of positive and negative. If we start at Genesis chapter 3, we have the arguments of Eve, when we read, "the Lord God said, thou shalt not eat of any of this fruit." And the serpent came back and said the contrary. In Genesis chapter 6, we see the sons of men apostatizing, the sons of God, apostatizing. In Deuteronomy 28, we read of God offering blessings to the children of Israel, and then a very extensive list of curses if they didn't obey. And there are other examples. And we have it here. Denying ungodliness, anything not connected with and in harmony with God, then the positive, should live soberly, righteously, godly. Soberly, perhaps according to wisdom and reason, righteously would be according to truth, and godly is in harmony and union with God. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. As you can tell, I'm just going through some verses and extracting some things which I found interesting. Looking. Some, like the RSV, have rendered it awaiting. But, I don't know, looking to me is a better word, as it implies an active waiting. We could be waiting for a train or bus, and if the transport is out here is anything like British transport, it's probably pretty good to take a book or magazine. And our attention, therefore, can be elsewhere. We can read our book while we're waiting for the train. But, to the return of Jesus, our entire attention and efforts should be in that direction. In a sense, a bit like blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. These two are inextricably linked. Attentive watching and waiting is always accompanied by a faithful reading and studying and walking, thus keeping one's garments. We will watch the signs of the times. We will watch our own garments, and we will strive to preserve the brotherhood. Verse 14 is an interesting word. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word, peculiar, what do we mean by a peculiar people? Well, peculiar normally means something beyond, something slightly different. And young renders it as beyond ordinary. And this is most certainly true. True believers are most certainly beyond ordinary. Most of mankind, almost universal mankind, goes its own way, serving the flesh and serving sin and death. But this peculiar people is different. They go beyond the natural realm of man and serve a higher being, a higher cause, seeking those things which are from above, as we might say. And again, I quote Brother Grocott by saying it means a people especially belonging to God's own self, a people of his own, at one with him. They are peculiar in this way. It was only 8 that God favoured when he destroyed the earth in Noah's day. They were the peculiar 8. And we ask ourselves the question, how much work do we have to do to be at one with Yahweh? Now the peculiarity or speciality or superior feature of this people is that they are zealous of good works. And zealous is the operative word there. Doing good is not sufficient. We must thrive on good works. We must love good works. It is in the heart, is what in the heart that counts. And it is linked to chapter 3 and verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We need to test every activity by this expression, good works. Talking, arguing, discussing, contending are good works only if they perform constructive good for the body. Only if it leads us as individuals closer to practical godliness of life. Only if they guide others in God's way. This is the only way that contending and arguing is any good, if we can deepen and strengthen us ourselves in that way of life. Because, of course, the flesh has a hankering for crotchets, what Paul calls foolish questions, contentions, and profitable and vain strivings. Again, we can ask ourselves the question, are our contentions going to upbuild the brotherhood, or are they going to destroy? Are our contentions perhaps going to water down the truth? These are questions we need to seriously ask ourselves. Verse 8, sorry I'm working backwards. These good works, he says, must be affirmed constantly, tiring never. We spoke yesterday, I believe, about not being weary in well-doing. Verses 4 and 5, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now these verses, I believe, should humble us somewhat, because If we recall Jesus' words in Luke chapter 17, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. It is nothing that we can do for God that makes him offer us salvation. 1 John chapter 4, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Doesn't of course mean that Yahweh is indifferent to our behavior. Praise and faithfulness afford him very much pleasure. And it is to this end that we must always remember that God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the Eternal Spirit. It is according to his mercy that we are saved at all. And if we can remember this at all times, we may be somewhat less full of ourselves and our own importance, which is, of course, detestable in his sight. Yahweh hateth the proud doer. So in his mercy, we are cleansed and worthy of the reward he has promised. How? Verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Which is parallel perhaps to saying, sanctified and cleansed in the labor of the water by the word. This is what we mean by the Holy Spirit. It is styled the renewing of the Holy Spirit because the testimony of God came by the Holy Spirit in the prophets first. It is the word that sanctifies us and cleanses us. And the heart, or if we like, the mental disposition, is thus renewed. Verse 7, we are justified, that means to make righteous, by his grace, which is unmerited divine favor, and thus made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And if we are true heirs, we will anxiously but patiently await the coming of the King of Kings, like I just spoke about, to remove the rulers that stand in our way. The rulers that we see around us are standing in our way, and God allows it to be so, and we are to allow it to be so. But if we are true heirs, we will look for the destruction of these kingdoms. We will not be happy to have our kingdom in this life and sacrifice it for the one that is to come. My last real comment, I suppose, is verse 10. It's the last command that Paul leaves Titus, and it's a very sad command, but a reminder that this is not the perfect state, and that error still needs to be dealt with. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And it would be fatal to ignore this command. Many Christadelphians, the central body, the unamended body, has ignored this command. The truth is not ours to compromise. Heresy is heresy and must be dealt with, as painful and undesirable as it may be. This is love. When I studied this chapter, I was struck with the brutal truth that a godly life is always a battle. Soberness, good works, denying worldly lusts are all battles, constant challenges. No wonder Paul exhorts the Ephesians to be clad in spiritual armour. The battle from the flesh within is as challenging, if not more so, as the battle from the world and error from without. But we have a Redeemer who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who led by example as much as by teaching. So let us be the same. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and look for the blessed hope, verse 13, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ.